Due to some unforeseen circumstances, this episode of the Disciples Men podcast has been delayed in being published to the website. We wanted to let you know that this conversation was recorded on May 12th, 2020, and we want to again extend our thanks to the Reverend Dr. Timothy James for his time on the Disciples Men podcast.
Welcome to this edition of the Disciples Men podcast with your hosts Greg Alexander and Alex Ruth. Thank you for joining us as we explore the many challenges of being man of faith in these challenging times. Disciples Men is a ministry of Disciples Home Missions of the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in the U.S. and Canada. Let's listen in today's conversation.
Welcome to our edition of the Disciples Men podcast. Glad to have you joining us today. We've got myself, and I'm joined, as always, by Greg Alexander, who is the director of Disciples Men. And today, we have a special guest with us, and I am pleased to announce the Reverend Dr. Timothy James. So, Dr. James, thank you for joining us on the podcast today.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
We are so grateful that you take some time out of your busy schedule in an odd time of life, as we are experiencing during this pandemic, but still thankful for you taking some time out of your schedule to join us today. And I think we're looking forward to hearing about how we as Disciples Men and how the convocation can work together to strengthen ministry. So I'm looking forward to our conversation today.
Very good. I've been excited about it and looking forward to it myself. When Greg contacted me and said that I would be chatting with you in regards to this subject, I was really gratified to have the opportunity.
Well, we want to make sure we give a formal introduction to you, Tim. And so to all of our listeners, the Reverend Dr. Timothy James is the Associate General Minister and Executive Secretary for the National Convocation of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the United States and Canada. I've had the privilege of knowing Tim a long time. And in my days as a regional minister, we spent a lot of time in meetings together, over meals together. We're sitting here today with one of the great leaders of our church, bar none. And so, Tim, it's just really exciting that you would take the time to be with us. I know that you have a pretty significant disciple pedigree in your family. So tell us a little bit about your family and your disciples connection.
Well, thank you. I am proud of the fact that my family is, I guess you might say, deeply steeped within the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. You might call myself a third generation disciple. My grandfather pastored a disciple church in Clarksdale, Mississippi. And before he was a disciple, he had been Baptist, but my grandmother converted him to be a Christian as opposed to a Baptist. And we always joke about that. But in all honesty, I do take pride in the fact that I'm third generation, but I also take pride in the fact and point out that my relationship with Jesus Christ is first. I appreciate being the third generation, but the fact that I met Christ in this church, I think that has made the difference for me. Or Christ found me in this church, and Amen. That has made a difference for me. My father, bless his heart and rest his soul, he passed into several churches across the country. And I, as a child, I was always amazed at his preaching, and how he could come with a sermon every week. And then in high school, I had a part-time job typing the church bulletins. and he would give me his sermon titles a month out, okay? Wow. Sermons and scripture title. And I was supposed to get those sermon titles and scripture titles, and then the musician would give me the songs. But the songs the musician gave me was the songs that the choir was going to sing for special parts of worship. And it was my duty to fill in the rest of the program with songs from the hymn book. So that was early preparation, I guess. But I was always amazed at that. And I was always just appreciative of how Dad worked hard, particularly to be involved with the whole church. He pastored the black congregations in those various cities, but he was intentional about being involved with the whole church. So he was setting examples for my brothers and my sister, particularly how to get along with people, particularly as you lean on your Christian faith and you fellowship and share with your Christian brothers and sisters. And so I learned from that and watching him move and work with all the different people. And my mother was involved with the women's program again, across racial lines. And that was very, very helpful to me to see that you would really try to live out, you know, the whole component about being being able to love one another. So that was very encouraging to me. And when I entered the ministry, my parents were very, very encouraging. My dad and I, we talked just deeply together in his office. He was very encouraging. And I was very filled with trepidation, fear, you know, unworthiness, you know, when you get that call, why me, how me, and all of that. But he was very encouraging, and he told me that I would meet some of the world's most beautiful people by following and pursuing this pathway in serving the Lord. And when I talked to my mother, she told me to be faithful and, first of all, to pray about it, to be sure that I was comfortable and had a good relationship with God and all of that. And I must say, I was almost afraid to pray, almost afraid to get along with God. You know, that is an awesome experience, and it's good to do that as often as you can, just get along with God. And I realized that she was very, very spiritual in that light. And she told me, too, that if I would pursue this pathway and just trust God, that I would be in the company of great people, kings and queens, and people who even lead the world. And I've had those opportunities across the line. So I'm very gratified with that. And glad that I have brothers in ministry. My oldest brother, Greg, you know, Eugene, he is regional minister in Michigan. My twin brother pastors a congregation in Wichita, Kansas. And I'm serving, you know, general staff, and never thought I'd be here. But the Lord saw fit that I am here. And so it's been very interesting. And we tease ourselves, and sometimes we recognize ourselves as the three expressions, because we represented in all those expressions of the church. So that's a blessing to behold right there. And so I come to the National Convocation after serving a congregation in Cleveland, Ohio for 25 years. And so when I took this position, I had been very active in the National Convocation, participating in the biannual events, and then serving on their board several times, and president for one term. So it gave me a lot of experience and exposure. I served on general board before and was very active in the Ohio region, serving on boards and committees. I chaired our Cleveland Christian Home for Children, home associated with NBA. And so that really helped me, you know, to see the church in a much broader perspective. And so I count all those as experiences, and also sort of like preparation, okay, for where I am now. And so when I took this position, it started in 2004, and I'm looking to retire at the end of this year. So it's been a ride. It's been eventful in some cases, too.
I didn't realize that you and I both, I started in regional ministry as regional minister in Kentucky in 2004 as well. I didn't realize that our term started at the same time. I was going to ask you about when you started. So mm-hmm. I just beat you by a year
in your retirement. That's right.
You guys are making me a little bit jealous. I've got a few years to go.
Well, take your time.
Please take your time. Well, Tim, tell us a little bit about the work of the convocation before we get into our topic of men's ministry.
Okay. Well, the National Convocation is the presence of the African-American disciples, their presence in the life of the church and even the history of the church. Before we were National Convocation, we were the National Christian Missionary Convention. And when we were the National Christian Missionary Convention, the Christian Church was the international Christian churches. I forgot their full name, International, whatever. But and we merged in 69. But before that merger, we had to come to grips and be honest with ourselves to recognize that the Disciples of Christ was more or less a status quo church. It is a church that was born and bred, or so to speak, born and nurtured on this American soil. It is not an import from Europe at all. It was born during the revolutionary time of the country, desiring not to have a hierarchy to take orders to our congregations, designed to give congregations authority and individualism to lead and guide in their own way, for folk to understand and interpret the Bible for their best ways and how to become obedient Christians as they understood the word. And so all that was exciting and attractive. And our founding father, Preston Taylor, appreciated the Christian church and what it offered ministers and the membership. But he also realized that we were a divided church. He was blessed to start congregations in the South and other parts of the country. He was an entrepreneur in his own right. And so he was able to put money behind his words and dreams. And as he organized a church, he also wanted to have ways and means for the clergy of the church to be educated and trained. And so he helped establish schools even that our ministers could be trained in the Bible, but also trained to help African Americans to become productive citizens as American citizens, and no longer trying to take on the attitude of being second-class citizens, but contributing citizens. So that idea had been a part of our church, particularly as you know, disciples believe and stress education. And that had been a part of the National Christian Missionary Convention program as well. And when we merged in 1969, coming together two churches into one, a lot of things were taking place in the life of the church. It was a time of restructure. And then you had regional ministers being in development as well. And all of that kind of overshadowed the blending of the black and white churches. And so we have been working since 1969, trying to truly become one church as a people. And so the whole idea of the status quo and, you know, segregation and separation, you know, we more or less have worked through it, but the tenets of it kind of remain sometimes. So we're trying to still work that out. But one thing that makes me proud about being a disciple is the fact that we do have, as a denomination, we have an initiative to be in pro-reconciling anti-racist church. And there aren't many or if any other denominations that are as intentional as we are about that.
It's so true.
And that's not easy, okay? And I feel for April Johnson, who leads Reconciliation Ministry, because this initiative is in her lap, so to speak, and it's not necessarily funded to be carried out and carried through, but you know, there are workshops and training opportunities that people pay for, and it has proven to be worthwhile. We have seen the effects of it, and it's taken time, okay, and it's still a growing edge for us, but the fact that we still have it, we're still operating with it, I think that has really taken us a long way in regards to understanding who we are as a people and as a church.
I so agree. And we've been in a lot of those meetings together over the years. And one of the things that I'm really excited about over the last few years is how many regions are now beginning to require pro-reconciliation, anti-racism training as a part of standing. To do ministry, because that's I thought that was one of the most important steps for the church to take, to begin to really systemically begin to dismantle the racism that still is very much a part and parcel of who we are as disciples. And I too am grateful for the work that April has done, and also for the role you played in that. You're a great ambassador for the whole church, Tim.
Yeah, we try.
So grateful for that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We want to spend a few time, some time now, you know, with our topic specifically with Disciples Men. And as you know, you and I've had a few conversations about that we need to be aware that there are different challenges for, you know, predominantly white men versus men of color, and particularly African-American men in our culture. Mm-hmm. And so we wanted to spend some time with you and just ask, you know, kind of what you see are some of the more unique challenges that face our African-American men, and ways that you think disciples men, in partnership with the convocation, mm-hmm. might be able to address those in a meaningful way. That's a big question to throw out at you, I know.
But I understand and I appreciate it. And in all honesty, Alex and Greg, I've lived this, you know, on a regular and daily basis. Right. And I think that's one concern that I've had, and I've tried to share and explain with many church leaders when I have a chance to talk one-on-one, is that many times our white brothers and sisters, you know, don't understand what Black people endure to be racially conscious on a regular basis, on a daily basis, is hard. I will never forget how Mrs. Robinson, the wife of Jackie Robinson, who was the first Black professional baseball player who passed away in his 50s. And as an athlete and having to be in shape to play as long as he did, you would expect him to have lived longer after retirement. But she said that basically he was under so much stress because of all the crap he had to endure from the racist fan and other teams that would, you know, go after him personally and directly, and he had to just take it, you know. Right. And she knew it wore on him, and eventually it caught up with him. And even today, we see with this coronavirus, and you see that the most people affected, the statistics are staggering to hear the percentages of deaths associated with people of color, right, African-Americans, Hispanics. When you look at the percentage of the population and then the percentage of those deaths, it's almost unfair. But that goes back again to the disparities in healthcare, economic opportunity, food preparation and availability. And, you know, and then the preconditions, you know, that kind of come with the stress of all of that, high blood pressure, diabetes, and then COPD, but, you know, come with lungs, drinking and smoking, all that kind of stuff. You know, it impacts us. And so it really shows where the inequalities, and this pandemic is exposing that more and more. And I'm hoping that, you know, when we get on the other side of this situation, we can be all the more better. But I wonder if we will, if we can go about seeking to eradicate those issues and situations that help bring these marginalizing events about. I'm very concerned that we might learn from this and then act on what we learn, instead of just chalking it up in another chapter as to what we've learned, you know?
Right.
Put some things in place so that our children and our children's children won't have to go through so much pressure just because they're people of color, and particularly because they're Black. I know I was glad to hear, Greg, that the regions are having anti-racism training and for the ordinations of candidates. But has the Disciple Men gone through anti-racism training as an organization? Have they had that opportunity to sit down and go through that?
It hasn't happened in the year that I've been involved. I don't know whether that was done prior, but it is certainly something that we will see to gets done. It's too important for us not to have that training as well.
Yeah. And I was thinking about, you know, how, you know, Disciple Men could work together particularly as it comes to being concerned about African-American disciples. You know, with our president espousing so many mixed messages around the pandemic, but then when it comes to racial issues, you know, he makes no bones about where he stands.
Yeah, without a doubt.
And so my fear is that if we're not careful, we'll be back in the streets again, okay, with violence, but not led by African-Americans, but by others, okay? Mm-hmm. You see signs of that now when they just talk about protesting, closing of cities for health concerns, but they want to open them up for economic concerns, but they want to open them up and the protest involves violence, where they show forth, you know, assault weapons and rifles and then the Confederate flags and swastikas. You know, what does that have to do with the pandemic? You see?
Right.
So we're seeing all these things being stirred up again and again. And then we've had, you know, recent shootings in Brunswick, Georgia, and even right here in Indianapolis, Indiana, okay? Police brutality, and then you see people getting off scot-free. It really makes it uncomfortable for African Americans, you know. It kind of goes back to the day when O.J. Simpson got off, okay? And it seemed as if the police departments around the country, you know, just felt as if they had just been dealt a bad hand, and African Americans suffered at their anger. Yes. Because, you know, you get pulled over and you're wondering why, you question them, and then they make remarks that you people think you can get away with murder, and I'm trying to figure out why I'm pulled over. and this kind of stuff, it goes deeper than people realize, okay?
Right.
You got to wonder, you know, because I'm Black, am I going to be another statistic, you see? And that's hard. And people should not have to live under such pressure. And I think disciple men, particularly our white disciple men, and even with our Asian and Hispanics, you know, we need to sit down and really talk about it, okay? And, you know, own up to the myths or ideas of white superiority, because folks still try to benefit from that, and they really don't, you know. Right. But it's just a privilege that has gone on for so long, and then it makes so many folk uncomfortable. And I think, you know, sit down and dialogue about it, but also do some interactivity with it. Take time to seriously and intentionally fellowship with one another, okay? I know we got to do the social and safe distancing and things like that, but when you can get together, do so, okay? Right. And if you can dialogue over the internet, you know, a couple of books that I would recommend would be White Fragility, a good book to read together and talk about it. It kind of helps white folk to understand their racism, their privilege, and their fears, okay? And then I would recommend readings of the Civil Rights Movement. I know I read Let the Trumpet Sound, which is the autobiography. Not it is a biography, if you will, of Martin Luther King Jr. And then look at not only the March on Washington speech, but the letter from the Birmingham jail.
Right, right.
Okay? And if you ever had a field trip, go to Washington, D.C., and go to the National Black Museum there. It's great. It's awesome. It takes you back in time, but it brings you up through time. And it lets you see some of the triumphs, but most of the pain that African-Americans have endured, to give people a sense and a clue of what they're going through. And also, I think, and we're hearing more and more people beginning to get the courage for white people to speak to white people about white racism or racism in general. To hear on the internet, my wife pulls up these things on Facebook where some white people are speaking out against the murder of Ahmaud Arbery, okay? Speaking out against it, particularly when you see how the two perpetrators were let go and not arrested.
Right.
And it took so long, 74 days before they were even arrested. Okay. And my heart still breaks when I think about the church in South Carolina, Mother Emmanuel.
Right.
This guy goes in and shoots 9 people. Okay. And he assassinated a U.S. senator. Okay. And he's put in jail under mental issues. I'm very uncomfortable with that. You know, I respect those folk who forgave him, you know, but I still have trouble with that. And it's about being able to talk to people, one another, one-on-one, asking how you feel, getting educated on how they feel, and then find out how you can do or what you might do so it won't happen in your neighborhood or from your family or even from your congregation. I know there are people who are trying to defend those guys in Georgia saying that they were white Christians trying to do a noble deed, okay? Oh, you know, but that's how you put the wrong spin on evil, okay?
Right.
So that's where I am on that. Just sit down and intentionally, deliberately share. And then, you know, be vulnerable one with another, because men, as men, we have so much in common, especially as we grow older, okay?
Amen.
You know, there's so much that we can talk about, work through. And then, you know, I believe as we grow older, we should be growing closer to God in our relationship with God, and then how we manifest that closeness with other people. You know, that really makes it, you know, makes it all worthwhile for being who you are. I can remember when I was in my D-Men program at Dayton Seminary, United Seminary in Dayton, we were given the question and had to really consider it, you know, why are you a Christian here in America? Looking at its history, and even the role that the church has played in that history. You know, how can you legitimize yourself as a Christian?
Right, right.
You know, and I, that's why I realized the relationship that I have with God makes all the difference in the world. You know, yeah, it's not based upon anybody's race. It's all about the relationship, you know, of a God who is spirit, that is above all and beyond all. And it just, oh my goodness, it makes all the difference. And I often share this story too about my father. When we lived in Warren, Ohio, I will never forget how he would preach. And sometimes sermons would just capture my attention. And one Sunday he preached a sermon entitled, "I Believe in Miracles." And he concluded the sermon by saying, "I believe in miracles because I learned to love white people."
Wow.
Wow.
And I admit, I was, I guess, about maybe 13, 14, 15, maybe, well, yeah, 15 years old. Maybe, I'm not sure exactly how old, but it took me a while before I even felt that I even had the nerve to just ask him what he meant and what it was all about. And he remembered it, the sermon and all, and remembered the testimony around having faith in God to believe that miracles could really happen. He reminded me that he was born in Clarksville, Mississippi in 1917, before the Depression. And so when things got hard, they really got harder for Black people.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And when money gets funny, people get funny, but sometimes their funniness can be violent.
Yes.
But he survived all of that. And he talked about how they had to walk so far from his home to school. They would walk past the white school to get to their school, okay? And then the white kids on the bus would ride by them on their way home, spit at them, throw stuff out the bus at them, you know. But they had to walk and keep going because you could not retaliate, okay? And, you know, but he said that he lived through that. I went to schools he could not go to, okay? I graduated from Culver Stockton College, and it was recognized as segregated, you know, because that's how it was in the nation, you know. Even Butler Seminary, and it was School of Religion, and then it became CTS. They had the same principles, okay? They began to let blacks come in and take seminars and attend classes, but could not sleep on campus, okay? All that kind of stuff. Then eventually we could come in. And by the time I got there, I will never forget Emmett Dixon, one of our early church leaders in the convocation. He said, boy, you're going to a place your daddy couldn't go, you know, because of segregation, you know. So in some ways we have come a long way, you know. But every now and then, you know, you have some progress, but then things happen in society that just knock it back, you know.
Right.
So, but I think to have intentional conversation, owning up to our sins and the participation we've had in racism, will help set the stage for dialogue and real community. Okay.
Let me ask
African-American disciples.
Let me ask, as you know, Alex and I have asked you and our other racial ethnic leaders to identify people to help us develop a new from the ground up curriculum that meets the needs of all disciples. I'm wondering, based on your conversation, if that might not be the right, if that's the wrong first step. And do we have some other things that we need to do, or can that be a vehicle to do the other things that need to be done? Can you spend a few minutes, Tim, kind of sharing your thoughts on that with us? Because we don't want to go down the wrong direction, right, down the wrong road here.
Right. And I hope I can just answer properly and effectively to you want to get some curriculum, but it would be good to have a sense of understanding who we are as disciples, and including the ethnics, including African-American, Asian, and Hispanics in that history. It was always troubling to be in a disciple history and polity class and not have the African-American perspective,
right,
in our history and in our polity. It was frustrating to sit in a hymnody class at CTS. I love church music. In the disciple church, we sang anthems and hymns, okay? I had to learn how to sing gospel music and clap at the same time, okay? But to include the history of music, black music, and the impact of the music in the church, and the role of black music or gospel music in the civil rights movement, okay? Because the church was the gathering place for that movement. And many times there may have been disciple churches, okay? And disciple pastors involved in that, to talk about that history and the role the church has played in it. And that it is our history. And one thing I think also, the fact that we need to own the spiritual dimension of our faith,
right,
that we are one in the spirit,
right,
and one in the Lord, okay? And we need to do what we can to make that a reality, so that when one brother hurts over here, I'm hurting too, okay? And I want to know I can identify, because I've talked with you. I've read books about you that tell me more and more and more. You know, I think one book I wish all preachers could read would be a book by James Cone called The Cross and the Lynching Tree.
Yes.
It opens eyes to what the church did not do, mm-hmm, and still has not done. And even now the nation wants to ignore a big blight on its history of lynching that took place for so long against black people. And it was not only in the South, you see, it was in other parts of the country, again, trying to keep Black people in their place, okay? Right. But to understand that and what it means, okay? And I think that will really help. And then talk about the commonness that we have in faith. Look at some of the Black faith leaders and writers, you know, like preachers like Howard Thurman, who impacted so many disciple pastors, Gardner Taylor. And one brother who came to many disciple events was Samuel DeWitt Proctor. He was one brother who loved everybody. He made no bones about God's love for everybody. He preached a sermon called, I think it was called The Bottom Line. And the bottom line was, he said that basically when you have to stand before Christ, he's not going to ask you what church you led and how big was your congregation and how many people you baptized. He'll ask, when I was hungry, did you feed me? Mm-hmm. When I was naked, did you clothe me? When I was sick or in prison, did you come see about me? It's about giving people their individual value. Right. You recognize the value in their personhood as God sees them in their personhood, but also made in his likeness.
Amen.
You see?
Amen to that.
Mm-hmm. And I think if when we get down to the brass tacks, and we get down to the bottom line, you know, it's all about love. How you love one another the way you love yourself.
Yeah,
amen. And that means whether you're Black or white, brown or yellow, you know, it's all about love.
Amen. Again, we want to thank the Reverend Dr. Timothy James for his time on today's edition of the Disciples Men podcast. Thank you from myself and from our Director of Disciples Men, Greg Alexander, for your time today.
Our special thanks to our good friend, the Reverend Dr. Dean Phelps, for providing the special music of this podcast. You can discover more of Dean's music at deanphelpsmusic.com. And you can learn more about the ministry of Disciples Men on Facebook and through discipleshomemissions.org.